And so we are in our second week of our perspective series, which is going through 2 Corinthians. The reason we're calling it perspective is that Paul, in writing this letter, is confronting a lot of misinformation about not only his ministry, but also about the gospel of Jesus. And so throughout the letter, he's going to be seeking to change the way they view God, the way they view ministry, the way they view life. We saw a couple of weeks ago how he just right out the gate just comes running in, and he's starting to attack the way that they view suffering. So the Corinthians, they're a lot like us in that they don't like to suffer. And there's this disconnect in their mind between how can there be a good and loving God, and how can you, Paul, say that you're a messenger of that God, but yet he allows all of this pain and misery and suffering to just come into your life. And here's the thing, Paul owns it. He doesn't run from it. He doesn't try to excuse his suffering. In fact, in this very letter, he has a very long list of all the ways that he has suffered. And you can find that list, I think, in chapter 10. But are starting in that area, chapter 10. But rather, what Paul wants to do he wants to change your perspective. And so what I want to do this morning is I'm going to start back up in verse 3. So we went through verses 3 through 7 a couple weeks ago. And we're going to focus on 8 through 11 today. But I want to start in verse 3 because he's going to continue that train of thought from verses 3 through 7 on into 8 through 11. And so if you would, read with me or follow along with me. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black pew Bible around you. And if you don't own a Bible, you can just take that one home. That one's ours. That one's yours. It's our gift to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And now these are our verses for this morning. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So back in the 1990s, there's a skit on Saturday Night Live about a man named Stuart Smalley. Any of you guys remember that? Or I'm already at that age where I'm like that. I'm just older than you guys. Anyways, you can find it on YouTube. Stuart Smalley, and he hosted this self-help talk show, and he was like sit down, it's kind of like a counseling TV show. And then what made it funny is he, you know, the voiceover as the show is introduced, you know, kind of talks about him. He's like, Stuart Smalley's been a member of several 12-step programs but not a licensed therapist. I just thought that was hilarious. But he would have his guest on, and it was usually like somebody very famous or very accomplished. Like one of my favorite episodes or skits is the one where he has Michael Jordan on, like a guy who already has like 6 rings, no reason to feel bad about himself, and he's trying to like self-affirm or reaffirm Michael Jordan's sense of like self-awareness or self-esteem. And he has him look in the mirror and he says, "Repeat after me, I'm good enough. I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." And I just thought it was hilarious. What's funny about this, though, is that in the last 25 years, this silly, stupid skit like skewering this self-help, like just fad, has actually become the air we breathe. Self, in our movies, our songs, our TV shows, our books, like self-help industry is a $4 billion a year industry. And do you know who buys self-help books? People who have already bought self-help books. They don't work. But this is the air we breathe. We're constantly wanting to look in the mirror and say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Like, this is the air we breathe. We live in this high time of self-reliance where we feel that all the answers to all our problems is going to be found by just tapping into a deeper, better version of me. However, the more we think that way and the more that mindset roots down in us, studies show that it actually makes us more anxious and more fearful. So, for instance, every generation since the end of World War II is more anxious than the generation before. You're more anxious than your parents are. Have you ever noticed that? Like, you go to them maybe for advice, or you go to your grandparents or an uncle, and they're like, what are you so worried about? And the kids in the generation below you are going to be more anxious than you. To the point now that you're probably in that position, like, why are you so worried about all this stuff? And it's interesting because during that time, technology has gotten better. We've had more access to knowledge. Like, we live in a day and age where any question you have that comes to mind, you can immediately find the answer to in 15 seconds through your phone. Medication has gotten better. The counselor, like, we have more counselors and therapists. We don't have to go to a guy like Stuart Smalley. We can actually go to a licensed therapist now. But even all of this, we're still more and more anxious. And more than that, beyond that, there's now studies that reveal a direct correlation between the use of social media and the rise of your anxiety. Like, isn't that crazy? The better our technology, the more access to knowledge, the better connected we are, the more anxious and afraid we are. And here's my theory on this. And it's based on things I've read and based on my own experience. Like, the more knowledge we have of the world around us, the more knowledge we have of other people's lives, the more we see how my life could be and what it's not right now. And we see this huge disconnect. So I'm scrolling through Facebook or Twitter, and I'm like, man, that's a really nice house. I should have a house like that. That's a really nice picture. That's a really nice family right there. I wish my family could sit together for a picture like that. Or, that's a really nice car. I want a car like that. Like, we see all of these successes of other people who get the job, who have the money, who have the success, who have this perfect Instagram life. And we're like, why is my life a mess? Why am I walking around my house stepping on Legos when I could be having that instead? We feel like failures. We're the only ones who don't have it together. And so what we do is we use our own intelligence, we use our own resources, our own strength and resolve, and we start working to change our lives into a better version of ourselves. And sometimes it may actually work. Like, we might find that the resources we're using are helping us. But yet, there are some things that we know we just can't change. Which is why I believe, like, the older you get, the less worried you get, because you just know, like, you just can't change this. There are some things that are going to come your way you will not and do not have the capacity to handle. And the more limited we feel, the more hopeless we feel, the more anxiety and fear rise up in us. And we start to realize, you know, I'm not really that good. I'm not good enough here. I'm not smart enough here. People may not really like me. Like, some of you are staring down some of those decisions and life changes right now, like things that affect you, not only you, but your whole family and your social sphere, things like, you know, experiencing the backlash of bad decisions you've made that you just keep coming back on you. And you're like, how can I not just get rid of this and escape this? Or maybe it's experiencing the bad decisions others have made that you're having to live with. Or it's the big family decisions of trying to figure out where we're going to be in the next year. Where are we moving to? Where are we transitioning into? Or maybe it's just the realization that we're living in a very fallen world, and eventually my body is just going to deteriorate and die. Like I'm living in a world where the people I love have failing health, and I can't do anything about it. And now we're anxious and afraid and angry and frustrated and confused, and especially if we are Christians and we believe there's a God who can do something about it. Like in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us a picture of God that we really need to see this morning. This is a God who is behind the scenes of all these events in our lives, and that are causing chaos and anxiety and uncertainty, and he's waiting there for us. He's with us in it, but he's also waiting there for us. So to that moment where we finally realize, I can't do this on my own, and we turn to him instead. Now that thought may frustrate some of you, because you might be, like I said, you may just be like, God, why do you let me get to this place of just utter inability and frustration and anger? Why don't you step in sooner and actually do something? You know, that's a great question. And we're going to explore all that in this passage. And as we do, what you're going to see is that even when it seems hopeless, even when you're not agreeing with what God is allowing or causing in your life, he'll never let you down. For those who trust in the Lord, God will never let you down. So look with me again at verses 8, starting in verse 8. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9, starting out. So Paul writes, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And so in verses 3 through 7, I mentioned earlier that Paul, he jumped into this question that the Corinthians had about suffering and God's goodness. Like, how can you be a messenger of God and suffer? How's that compatible? And what Paul said in verses 3 and 4, he starts out, he's like, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may comfort you in any of your affliction." So what he's pointing at is our suffering, while not saying why we suffer, what he's saying is in that, God is actually revealing something deeper and truer about himself to us. He's using our suffering for our good. Like on one hand, there's some suffering that you're just not going to be able to escape because you're a human being. So even in that, let's say we're not suffering for the gospel. We're suffering simply because I'm getting older and my body's wearing down. Or we're suffering because there's some catastrophic event that just comes wrecks my world unexpectedly. That's life. And what Paul is saying about God is in the midst of that stuff, he's in it with you to comfort you. He may not be able to ever tell you why that stuff is happening, but you can count on him that he's going to be there with you and that he's going to do something in you through it. He'll use it for your good. And now as he moves into verse 8, he gives him this visible illustration of how that's played out in his life. And so he talks to them about this situation in Asia. And so just so you understand historical context, he's not talking about China or India. Back at that time, Asia was that piece of land in between Greece and the Middle East, so present-day Turkey. And what he's talking about is there's a situation where he's camped out in this city called Ephesus. And you can actually read about this story in the book of Acts, chapter 19. And he's been on ministry there in Ephesus for 3 years. And at the end of 3 years, there's these guys who are metal workers, and their main income is making idols. And they realize, we're losing a lot of money because of Paul's ministry. And so they start this riot. And the riot is basically this. Paul, the Christian faith is ruining our society and our city. He's taken away our idolatry. Like Ephesus was a city that people flocked to for pilgrimage to this goddess named Artemis. We don't worship, like people don't really worship her anymore, but back in that day, she was it. And what they're saying is, this is going to cost us a lot of money, a lot of income, and a lot of status. And when you start to chip away at that, people get angry. And so there's this riot, and they just meet in this big stadium, and for like hours on end, they're just shouting. And Paul, like at that moment, his friends grab him and they kick him out of the city because they're like, if they find you, you're going to get ruined. You're not going to make it. That's the affliction Paul's talking about. And knowing that, I think affliction, I would not have used affliction. I'd used to try to find a much stronger word than affliction because he makes it sound like it's bad, but it's not that bad. And I say that, but then he goes into this description. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. It's this image, like the language of like the ship was going down and we couldn't save it. Or there's this weight that was cast on us that we couldn't bear. And it's this, or maybe this psychological idea of like, I was just so, this idea of dark depression that we just couldn't get pulled out of. We thought we were going to die. The sentence of death was already, he said, we thought the sentence of death was already passed down on us. We thought there's no way we were getting out of this. Now, what I want you to understand is that this word affliction, as Paul is using it, I know I said like I would use a heavier word, but it's this word that means troubles. And we talked about this last week, or a couple weeks ago when we went through verses 3 and 4. In those verses, Paul talks about how God comforts them in all our affliction, so every single time, but he also comforts us in any of our affliction, every single kind of affliction. And the idea here is not just physical affliction that you suffer because you're doing things for God, which is what Paul was doing, but that is this any kind of psychological, emotional, or spiritual affliction that comes your way, period. And that's important because on one hand, I don't want us to read this and go, well, I don't know what Paul's talking about because I don't suffer for the gospel like that. Do you get anxious? Do you get afraid? There are days where you feel like the burden on you is just too much to bear. Then you know what Paul's talking about. This is for you. And what Paul says in verse 9, the second half of verse 9, he says, all of this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why did God let Paul get to this place of despair? Because Paul was relying on himself and not the Lord. Why does that even matter? Like, that's the question. Like, why is it so important to God that we rely on Him and not ourselves? This morning, I want to flesh that question out. We're going to talk about three things. We're going to try to learn three things this morning. The first thing is this. You're not created to rely on yourself. That's the first reason. You're not created to rely on yourself. And so, on one hand, your whole existence points this out, right? You get hungry, you get sleepy, you get lonely. Like even these daily mundane parts of life are there to reinforce that you need other things and other people in your life to exist. Meaning, you're not God. God doesn't need anything to exist. He is the only being in the universe that exists because of Himself. When he was asked in Exodus 3, what is your name? He says, I am who I am, or I be who I be. I simply exist. I've always existed, I will always exist, and I will always be who I am. I'm never changing. He is the only person who can say that. You and I need food. We need sleep. And if we don't get those things, we get angry. I'm surprised more of you aren't angry this morning. But because you're not God, and because God loves you, He is not interested in supporting any false ideas that you are. Because it is not a loving thing to feed and support someone else's delusion, no matter how badly they want it to be true. Like if for some reason you were walking past a lake and a fish could talk, which one, that's amazing. But if a fish could talk and go like, hey dude, I don't belong in here. I belong on the land. I'm drowning here. You need to get me out. What would happen if you actually did that? It'd flop around on the shore and then it'd die. The fish isn't created to exist out of the water. You're not created to do anything but rely on the Lord. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created us in His image to bear His image, and He provided everything for our existence. That's what you were created for. And He created you with limitations so that you would be constantly reminded that you are utterly dependent on God who is limitless. So to let you hold on to this illusion that you're in control, that you can handle everything on your own, that you're good enough and smart enough and strong enough, would actually be a death sentence to you. And for some of you, it has. Your life was going great. Everything was going the way you wanted to, and then boom. Something happened that you didn't expect, and it just brought chaos into your world. One phone call, one accident just shattered your illusion of self-reliance and control. And for a while, and maybe some of you still are, you're just this walking corpse. As one pastor puts it, you were still breathing, but you were dead. Your reason for living was gone. That's not what God wants for you. He's not done with you. Even in that moment, He doesn't want that for you. And so out of His love, He'll do for us what He did for Paul, and He'll use some of the worst moments of our lives to get our eyes off of us and onto Him, because you're not created to rely on yourself. You're created to rely on God, and He will never let you down. We let ourselves down all the time. How many of you are still holding on to your New Year's resolutions? How many of you always hold up to your perfect ideals of the moralistic life? We let ourselves down all the time. God is faithful. And out of His faithfulness, He will not let you rely on yourself when you should be relying on Him. And so Paul says this affliction was given so that we would rely on God and not ourselves. And here's what's crazy. Look at verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. The thing we couldn't get ourselves out of, God got us out of. I thought we were going to die. God delivered us. Because He raises the dead. He does the impossible. And because He did that, this confidence just pours into Paul. And he's like, I'm setting my hope, I'm setting my confidence on Him that He will deliver us. And that confidence actually bleeds over into his appeal to the Corinthians. Like, start praying with us so that you can give thanks to God when He actually delivers us again. We want you to be a part of this. And this brings us to the second thing we have to learn, and I mentioned it before already, but you weren't created to rely on yourself. You were created to rely on God. You're created to rely on the Lord. God made you a limited creature so that you will utterly depend on Him, your limitless creator. He puts you in impossible situations so that He can deliver you and that He can give you joy and hope and confidence because you were made to rely on Him and Him alone. So when you get sleepy, He gives you the ability to sleep. When you get hungry, He finds a way for you to get food. Maybe that's He gives you a job to make money to let you go to the store. When you get lonely, He provides the community of the church for you to enter into and find friendship. God relishes in providing for you. And your heart is made to depend on Him. Your heart is designed to find peace through the stability and security that He gives us, through the hope and the confidence we can have in Him. You are never meant to feel anxious or afraid. Those emotions came in the back door through the fall. The moment Adam and Eve decided that they were not going to rely on the Lord, but try to rely on themselves instead, shame entered in, fear entered in, anxiety entered in, instability and insecurity entered into the world. You were not created to feel any of those. They are byproducts of not relying on the Lord. They're byproducts of insecurity and instability. However, when we stop relying on ourselves, when we allow anxiety and fear to be these markers of, oh, I'm not trusting the Lord right now, and we turn toward Him and we set our hope and our confidence on Him instead, what happens is He begins to give us confidence. He begins to give us assurance. And there might be some days you're like, every 5 minutes, I'm having to remind myself, I'm not in control, God's in control, and He's good. But over and over and over again, what you're doing is you're putting your confidence back in the one who is limitless in power and knowledge, and the one who loves you and wants the best for you and can actually give you those things. And this brings up one other truth before we move to the third point. God, in His limitless knowledge and presence, is not ignorant of your current suffering and affliction. What I mean by that is your prayers do not alert God to your trouble. He knows. So your prayers are not for Him, they're for you. Prayer is an act of surrender and submission. It's an act of humility because what you're saying is, God, I can't do this. You have to do this. And I believe You can. Prayer is this act of restoration that moves you back into the garden where you were made to live and be restored under God's ruling presence. And that brings us to the third point. God never lets down those who rely on Him. God will never let you down. He may not always give you what you want. He'll always give you what you need. And what He has for you is always better than what you want. Even if it's a struggle to give it up. Like Paul's confidence is sky high after God delivered him from Ephesus. He has great confidence in God, that God is actually for him, that God is not against him. And this is one of the main messages that God tries to get across to His people throughout the Bible. So for instance, did you know that the most frequent command in the Bible is fear not? In both the Old Testament and New Testament, it is spoken 365 times. I'm not making that up. One for every day. Do you think God's trying to say something to His people? Or take, for instance, the way God describes himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. We read through this section last week in our Bible reading plan. And once again, this is God. This is what God wants us to know about him, not Moses's or David's or Jesus's, which Jesus is God, idea of God, but it's the Lord himself speaking to Moses, this is who I am. This is what I want you to know about me. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, which is, anytime you see the Lord in capital letters, it's just Yahweh. It's his name. It's his way of saying, this is who I am and always will be. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The very first thing that God wants his people to know is, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm abounding in love. And just so you, I want to make it very clear, I will forgive you. Now, there is a second half of that passage where he says, I'll by no means clear the guilty. But for my people who come to me, who are reliant on me, you'll find me merciful, gracious, abounding in love to thousands upon thousands of generations. Exodus 34 is the most quoted verse in the Bible, by the Bible. You'll find its remnants everywhere. It was even in Psalm 69. Go back to one of our responsive readings. You'll see that wording of Exodus 34 in Psalm 69. Over and over and over again, God wants us to know, this is who I am. But the clearest message we see of God's love toward us is actually in the life of Jesus. God's own Son, equal with God the Father in authority and nature, he enters into our world, takes on our weaknesses, never sins, meaning he never relies on himself. He never ever feels anxious. He never ever despairs. He is always confident in the Lord. He is always doing what his Father wants him to do because he has utter trust in the Father's goodness and power and limitless knowledge and wisdom. But yet, even in that innocence, he allows himself to be arrested and beaten and crucified so that his innocent life and his death would be the substitute sacrifice for us and all the ways that we have rebelled and rejected God. See, all the anger of God the Father toward us for the ways that we have rejected him and the way that we have used and abused others out of the name of our own self-reliance, out of our own selfishness, deserve the wrath of God. Our world is broken and dark because our world is filled with self-reliant people who tend to view one another only as valuable as you can make my life better and help me achieve my dreams. But here, God, instead of pouring out that anger and wrath on us, pours it out on his Son in his death on the cross, so that all who believe and call on the name of Jesus for salvation can be forgiven. And you see this all throughout the crucifixion story. So Matthew, in his crucifixion account, writes in chapter 27, verse 39 through 44, and those who walked by the cross that Jesus was hanging on derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked Jesus, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Jesus refused to to save himself in order to save you. God the Father refused to deliver his Son from the cross in order to deliver you. Your self-reliance is not only an act of denial of God's goodness and grace, it actually is keeping you from walking into a life that is actually far better than the life all of your self-denial and self-reliance is trying to achieve. He's keeping you from living in the presence of a God who loves you and is for you. Every single one of us in this room will eventually come up against some affliction that we will not physically be delivered from. And God, in his goodness and grace and mercy and abounding love through the death and resurrection of his Son, has actually found a way to deliver us even from that. So that those who are in Christ, death now becomes this open door of deliverance into eternity, into the presence of God the Father forever. Like, out of his love for you, God the Father sends his Son to take your place so that you could be saved from your sin of self-reliance. So that now you can call to him and cry to him, and he can hear you, and he will deliver you from all of that. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 8:15. Paul wrote this letter, and this is what he wrote in Romans 8:15. He says, "For you," talking to Christians, "did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Earlier this week, this verse got turned on its head for me. Because earlier this week, I discovered that word cry, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, it's the same word that is translated elsewhere for scream or yell or shriek. It's a cry of pain. And so the image here that Paul has is that those of you who have put your hope in Christ, God has, his Spirit has adopted you as his Son. So, and his daughter, so that now when you're afflicted, when you're crying out, when you're in pain, you can actually yell out for your father, for your dad, to come and help you. Like, I know a lot of us, like, that image of God as a father, we don't get that because we haven't had that example in our life. But here's what this means for us. That in your affliction, when you cry out to God your Father, he's actually there. He's not absent. He's not ignoring you. He hasn't run away. But he's in the room with you. And he's there with you to listen. Not to dismiss you as weak. Not to poke at you and tell you to get strong, and not to mock you or tell you to shut up. He's there to listen and hear your cries. And he's there to comfort you. Not to mock you, not to chide you, not to revile you. And he's there to deliver and protect you. Not to abuse you with his words or his hands. For having the audacity to disrupt him. He's a good father, and he never fails to show up. He always hears us, and he's always there to comfort and deliver us. If you're a child of God, then there is never a moment where you need to feel anxious or overwhelmed. There's never a moment you need to fear or hide. There's never a moment you can't be absolutely at peace and content, because there's never a moment when God, your Father, is not with you, there in the midst of that, and for you, trying to actually do something for you through that event. And that's so hard to believe. But when you start to struggle to remember that, can I encourage you to maybe crack open your Bible and just read the end of one of the four Gospels? And let the cross of Jesus speak of God's love towards you. Or you just need to have a few go-to verses that encourage you. Like part of our Bible reading plan is that we're memorizing Scripture, and that's not because we're going to have a Bible quiz bowl at the end of the year. It's because in those moments of your anxiety, you'll actually have some bullets in your gun to start shooting down the lies that are piercing your head. So in the moments where you're feeling condemned, you can pull out Romans 8:1 and go, no, I'm not condemned because I'm in Christ Jesus. You can pull out Exodus 34. My God is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. You can pull out my favorite verse, Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic to us, but who knows our weakness. Yet without sin, and through him we can draw near to the throne of grace in our time of need and find mercy and grace. I butchered that, but that's the sense of it. Or maybe you just need to use the community around you. Talk to people. And if someone comes to talk to you, use those verses in your head. Use the word in your head as bullets to shoot down their anxieties. Let's not be Stuart Smalley's. That doesn't help anyone. Let's be people who are utterly dependent on the Lord, because we know that that's where our strength comes from. Like, can you imagine what kind of people this would make us? If we seriously rejected our own self-reliance and instead relied on the Lord, like, we would be oddballs in this world, but I think we'd be oddballs that people really would want to be. Because we'd be people who were weak and had hope. So we wouldn't be this environment where everybody's like a Debbie Downer because we all know how bad we are. Like, we wouldn't be authentic just to be real with people, but we would be real because we know we have a real hope. And actually, the way God designs it is the more we tap into our weakness, the greater our hope grows. Because the more we know our need and the more we know our God who meets us in the need. And that actually brings us and gives us joy. But we also would be people who pray and worship. Like, people who rely on the Lord pray. And it's actually this really good test to see if you're relying on the Lord or not. How's your prayer life? And what I mean by that isn't how eloquent are your prayers. I'm asking, how often are you going to the Lord? A stuttering prayer to the Lord that is all discombobulated and out of sorts and grammatically incorrect has far more power than not saying anything at all. And God, your Father, does not care how it comes out of your mouth. And he does not care that he is the last option. He just wants you to rely on him. And he will deliver you. He will never let you down. Like, prayer is one of those things we know is important, but we don't make time for. But the more we know we need the Lord, the more we will pray. The more you'll find yourself in your car just throwing up these one-sentence popcorn prayers because you know you're heading into a situation you can't handle. And what's crazy is you'll actually realize there's a lot more situations in your life that you can't handle than what you realize. And the Lord is there with you in it all. That's why we're committing to the 30 days of prayer. Because we know that if the Lord's not in it, if we're not relying on the Lord, it doesn't matter what outcome we have. It's pretty much worthless. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to come to the great reality that God will never let us down. And I want us to take this time now, as we're about to transition into Lord's Supper and to worship, to begin to meditate on the ways that God is for us, and to start at the cross of Jesus. The reason we do Lord's Supper every week is that everything we do flows out of the fact that we are sinners saved by grace because God the Son died for us in our place. If Jesus did not die for us, and was not resurrected from the dead, then we are still in our sins and we have no hope. We have no reason to be here on a Sunday morning. But because he did, we have reason to pray, and we have reason to worship, and we have reason to rely on the Lord. And God, because Christ did die for us and is risen from the dead, he takes all of these prayers and all these ways we're relying on him, he plants them in the ground, and we could bet that in the future it becomes this plant of worship and rejoicing as we see God do things that we could never do ourselves. So let's all get this morning together, and let's take the Lord's Supper together. And let's stand in front of the mirror and let's go, you know, I'm not good. I'm not great. In fact, I'm an idiot. And I've done a lot of stupid things. And there are a lot of affliction in my life that's all because of me. But God, you love me. Let's pray. Father, you love us so much. For some of us, we say that, and I can even say it myself, and it is just an understated word. But Lord, this morning, as we think about Christ, as we think about your cross, as we think about his empty tomb, may we come to a deeper understanding of what it means that you are abounding in steadfast love toward us. And Father, the affliction that we're in, the anxieties and fears that we can't let go of, the things that we are worried about, may we bring them to you in prayer this morning. May we cast them all on you because you care for us. And Lord, may you deliver us from our fear. May you deliver us from our self-reliance. And Lord, may you deliver us into a life of joy and confidence and peace. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.